me, it was important to come to the Leadership Institute. It's a way to give you a sense of where you are. It also is important to come to the Leadership Institute to be renewed and refreshed.
Now, if you would stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. Hear this lesson from the Epistle according to James. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. We thank God for the gift of Scripture this day. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin two things. If you would take the Scripture Memory Verse card out, it looks like this. If you'd have that in your lap, we're going to read from it several times during the sermon today. And then if you would also take out your sermon notes. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. We're not going to cover all of the points, but much of them. I'd like to encourage you to write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. On the back side, you'll find our study guide. And this is an invitation for you to read the Bible on your own this week. I'd like to encourage you to take it home with you. We're beginning today a study of the Epistle of James in the New Testament. It's a very simple book to read. It has practical application for every single one of you in this room. And if you've wanted to try your hand at reading the Bible, but you've been afraid to, this is a great place to start. And we're going to walk you through it. You'll just be reading a few verses every day and pondering and reflecting upon those. There are even website resources listed here on the study guide to help you go deeper. So I'd like to encourage you to take that home with you. If you would join me in reading our Scripture Memory Verse, you heard it read just a moment ago, but join me once more as we read this together. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. I'm going to invite you to put that on your dashboard or somewhere in your car where you can see it every day, or on your mirror where you're getting ready in the morning. Read it twice out loud every day, and by next Sunday we're going to have a pop quiz at the beginning of worship, and I think most of you will probably have it memorized by that time. So what I find beneficial about memorizing Scripture is that when you put it into your mind, there's going to be some situation you're in where the Holy Spirit will call that to mind, will bring that back to you, because you put it in your mind first, you memorized it. God has the ability to bring that back to you at a certain point, and you'll see how this Scripture speaks to you in various places because you took the time to memorize it. Well, today we embark on a new series of sermons entitled Where the Rubber Hits the Road, and that's a great title for a series of sermons on the Epistle of James, because this is what James deals with. James doesn't offer us the lofty theology of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John. In Paul's letters, he starts off with theological statements, and then he almost always ends with practical, here's how you live the Christian faith. Not so with James. With James, there's theology wound throughout the epistle, but it's primarily where the rubber hits the road. It's here's how we're meant to live our lives as Christians. And that's part of the joy in reading it. Now, what I want you to remember is when you read any epistle in the New Testament, what you're actually reading is somebody's letter. Somebody wrote this as a letter a long, long time ago, and you have a chance to read that letter. When I was with Jean Thuma not long ago, preparing for Lowell's funeral service, Jean told me that she had a whole stack of letters that her husband Lowell had written while he was in World War II. Wouldn't you like to read those letters written back to the States? When you open up your New Testament, you're reading letters that go back much longer than that, much farther back than that. You're reading letters that go back to the very first century, written by the earliest Christians to describe what they believed and how they practiced their faith. In the case of James, you're reading a letter that may very well be the earliest document in your New Testament. Earlier this year, we studied the Gospel of Mark, and we learned that Mark was probably the earliest of the Gospels that was written. It was written around AD 65. This letter of James, some scholars believe, may have been written 20 years earlier than that. It would be the oldest letter or oldest document we have in existence written by a Christian. And James is writing to a whole group of Christians. He's writing this letter hoping that, or anticipating that, it will be read out loud. Remember, most people couldn't read, so someone would read this out loud to their friends who were Christians, perhaps in the context of a church service. And that it would be passed on and circulated from church to church so that many of the probably Jewish Christians would read this and would hear his words and try to live accordingly. Now, as we read the book of James, we find that initially the first verse, and if you have your Bible, you might want to turn to the book of James. You'll find it's near the end of the New Testament, several books back from the book of Revelation, so in from the book of Revelation. But if you turn to the book of James, you're going to find this is all that James tells us about himself. He says in James chapter 1, verse 1, James, the servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. So part of what scholars wonder then is, who was this James who wrote this letter? And of course, when you read a letter, you want to know who's writing it. So who was this James? Well, we anticipate that since this letter was saved and preserved, it was probably an important James, not just an everyday average kind of guy, but this was somebody who was a leader within the early church. When we go to the New Testament, we find in other New Testament books four different Jameses that are mentioned there. There's a James, the father of an apostle, and we don't anticipate he was the one who wrote this letter. There is James, the son of Alphaeus. He's one of the 12 disciples, but we don't hear much about him after or aside from the Gospels. So James, the son of Alphaeus, but not much more is known about him outside of the Gospels. He's sometimes called James the Less, and there are some Catholic Christians, who believe that James the Less was the author of this particular epistle, but most scholars don't believe that it was James, the son of Alphaeus, who wrote this letter. Then there was James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And you remember John was the one who is considered the author of the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, the epistles of John. James and John and Peter were the three closest disciples to Jesus. Everywhere Jesus went, there was always James, John, and Peter. And so we might suppose that this letter would have been written by that particular James. He was clearly one of the leading apostles. However, in the book of Acts chapter 12, we learn that James was put to death by Herod very early in the life of the church. Probably too early for this letter to have been written by him. And so most scholars don't consider him a possible author of this letter. There was one other James, and this James we find mentioned first in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6, where it said that Jesus had brothers and sisters, among whom was a man named James. Now, our Catholic friends and Orthodox friends, because they believe that Mary was perpetually a virgin, that she never consummated her marriage to Joseph, look at this listing of other brothers and sisters, and they suggest that perhaps Joseph was previously married, widowed, and these were his children by a first marriage, and then he married Mary, never consummated the marriage, and so these would be Jesus' half-brothers and sisters. Some suggest perhaps they're cousins, and the word brother is loosely interpreted to mean cousin. But most Protestants accept the idea that Mary and Joseph consummated the marriage after Jesus was born, and so these would have been younger brothers or sisters. It doesn't really matter much to me which of those you believe, but either James, the brother or the half-brother of Jesus. Now, we read about him in Mark 6, and then we read about him again in the book of Acts, I believe beginning with the 15th chapter, where we find this James has become the leader of the early church. The leader of the early church. And as he's leading that church, he has more authority even than Peter in the church in Jerusalem. And early Christians came to refer to this James as the first bishop of Jerusalem. And so he had a special ministry, particularly among the Jewish Christians. And when the Apostle Paul comes to describe the message that he's been preaching and what God is doing among the Gentiles, one of the people that he specifically meets with is James, the brother of the Lord. He tells us that in Galatians. So if you go to Paul's letter to the Galatians, he describes his meeting with James and he calls him the brother of the Lord. And so this is the James that most people believe is the writer of this book. The early church, many believe that he was the author of this book. James had a special interest in how one lived out the faith and in holiness according to the Jewish law tradition. And so in the book of James, it doesn't surprise us that there's a great deal of emphasis on works and how we live out our faith in order to please God. And so we think this is probably the James that wrote this epistle. That James died in A.D. 62, which means the letter would have been written before A.D. 62. And when we read it, scholars find it appears to represent a very early stage of the church's development, which is why some believe it was written somewhere between 45 and 50 A.D. Well, that's a little background information on the epistle of James. But one thing I find particularly helpful when you think about James is this. When James introduces himself at the beginning of the letter, he doesn't say, "This is James, I'm Jesus' brother or half-brother. Hey, take notice." He doesn't say, "This is James, the bishop of the Church of Jerusalem." I love how he introduces himself because it tells us something about his heart. He says, "James, the servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ." A servant. Humility. That's what we see in the author of this letter. Second century Christian leader Hegesippus notes that James pursued a rigorous life of holiness and prayer. And he says that he refused to drink wine. There was a whole host of things that he did in rigorous pursuit of holiness and righteousness with God. But one of the things he says is that James alone among the apostles was wont to go into the temple, and he used to be found kneeling, begging forgiveness for the people. Therefore, in consequence of his preeminent justice, he was called James the Just. So we learned about James the Less. James the Greater is James the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, and James the Just, who is the brother of Jesus, or half-brother of Jesus, and likely the author of this particular epistle. All right. Well, some look at the epistle of James as a New Testament version of the book of Proverbs. And I want to briefly touch on this, and then we're going to jump into our theme for the day. The book of Proverbs we studied last year, and we learned that it was wisdom literature. And Proverbs reflects the thoughts, the thinking, and the reflection of how life works in the light of faith, written by the Israelites long ago. And so they looked around, they saw when people do this, this is what usually happens. They thought about that in light of their faith, and they wrote down rules to deal with that. And Proverbs is just a shotgun approach to wisdom. It offers just all kinds of wisdom. And it's drawn not only from the religious people in Israel, but it was drawn from the ancient Near East. So there's lots of things in the book of Proverbs you find in other wisdom literature in Egypt and Syria and other places. Likewise, the book of James. Much of what's written in the book of James is rooted and grounded in what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. But we also find some of these similar things taught in other cultures or other places in the Greco-Roman world. So it's not unique information to Christianity, but James takes it and he gives it a Christian twist or a Christian spin. And James, like the book of Proverbs, gives us kind of a shotgun approach. So he talks about this for a few verses, then he talks about this, and then he talks about this, and he goes from theme to theme to theme, and he says, this is the way life works. This is the way it works in the kingdom of God. And so practical wisdom where the rubber hits the road. Well, with that in mind, we begin to look at James, and we find right after he introduces himself, he offers us these words that are found on your prayer card or your memory verse card. Let's read them once more. This is the first advice that James gives to the congregation or the people that he's writing to. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. What that tells you, that James comes right out of the chute writing these things, is that the early Christians faced trials of many kinds. That's the very first word of advice he gives, a perspective on trials, because this is what people were facing. In the early church, there were trials of many kinds. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about this verse. First of all, he says, whenever you face trials of many kinds. The word there in Greek is actually fall into. And the idea is that all around you are trials. There are tests or trials or temptations all around you, and you're going to fall into them on a regular basis. I want you to notice that he says, whenever you face trials of many kinds. He doesn't say, if you face trials of many kinds. He assumes you're going to face trials of many kinds. If you're alive, you're going to face trials. So whenever you face trials of many kinds, whenever you fall into trials of many kinds. Now the word trial here is a Greek word, perasmos. And perasmos is used really in three senses, and they are sort of intertwined. Perasmos can mean trial or test or temptation. When he says, when you pray, pray like this, and at the end of that prayer, he says, lead us not into temptation, the Greek word is perasmos, the same word we have here for trials. And so trials and temptations are the same Greek root word. James is offering us this. He's saying, whenever you face temptations, and in fact, the King James translated this as temptations. The old translation's temptations, the newer one's trials. All of them tests. You notice that he says, when you face trials or temptations of many kinds, it is the testing of your faith. I want to pause here for just a moment and reflect upon this idea of testing. Life is a test. You know that. I mean, every day you wake up, there's a test. This morning, your alarm went off, and there was a test. And the test was, you know, it was raining perhaps outside, and you could have shut off the alarm and said, you know, I just think we'll skip church today. That was a test. Some of you were thinking that. But you passed the test. You showed up. You came here. Look around. You'll see there's some empty seats around you. There were other people who didn't pass the test this morning. But you passed the test. You chose to endure and to do what you knew was right. Well, you know, those kind of tests are all around us. Those of you kids who are in school, your teachers give you tests. And the reason why they give you tests isn't to be mean to you, but because they want you to study hard and they want you to think about these things. And they know that when they test you, they can see how well are you studying? Do you understand these things? And if you fail the test, that tells the teacher you need some help here. You might need a tutor or some special study time or a special book, but you're going to need some help in order to get back on track. Those tests aren't meant to hurt you. Those tests are meant to help you. And so it is in our daily lives. Those tests, which come in the form of temptations and sometimes trials, those tests are meant to help us. They're meant to strengthen us, and they're meant to move us in the right direction. When we fail a test, we're not kicked out of God's kingdom, just like you're not kicked out of school for failing a test. But when we fail a test, God says, and you're supposed to say, maybe I need to work on that a bit more. And the next time, you do it just a bit better. And just like the test you had in school, you know, when you got an A+ on a test, how did you feel about that? I mean, didn't you feel great when you got, you know, and your teacher put a red star on your paper, way to go, super job, and you felt motivated and inspired to even work harder the next time because you did really well. When you pass the test in your faith, part of that, what that creates is a desire to do this even better, to pursue God even more. And so those tests are an important part of life. We face them each and every day, temptations, trials, testing of our faith. That's part of the reason why the apostle says for us to consider it joy when we face trials or temptations, because in every one of them, there is a test. There is an opportunity for us to grow, for us to evaluate ourselves, and for us to move forward stronger than we had before. Now, moving back to our theme that we've looked at over the last few weeks, we've been talking about the Christian life and likening it to driving cars. We had cars parked up here on the chancel, and I just want to remind you, when you started driving, you know, it was exhilarating, no doubt, those of you who drive, and from the time I was a small kid, I couldn't wait to do it. Still to this day, one of my top 10 life experiences, probably down towards the bottom, 9 or 10, was the first day I got to drive. I mean, I had my own car. It was just exhilarating. But you know, no sooner had I had my own car, within a week, I think, that I got my first ticket. You know, trials happen. There's exhilaration, and then there's trials. And it was a year or so later, when I had my second or third car by that time, that I had my first accident. I remember I was driving down Metcalf, and there was a woman who pulled out from a truck and pulled into the car wash there on Metcalf on 153rd or 4th Street. And she pulled right in front of me. I didn't see her as she was behind the truck. She pulled in front of me, and I ran right into the side of her car. Didn't have any seat belts on back then. And I was sort of knocked out for a moment, and my car was totaled, and her car was damaged, and either one of us could have been killed in that accident. And I was terrified to drive after that. My legs felt like jello when I'd get behind the wheel. My arms went limp, and I was afraid to drive. That was a trial that was terrifying for me. I remember right after I got married, and I was taking my father-in-law on a drive. We were, I think, down in Tulsa, and you know, I wanted to impress him and take it, cleaned up my car and got it so it looked right when I was driving him down the road, and we ran out of gas. It was humiliating. You know, it was another kind of trial. I mean, here's my point, is that if you're going to drive, you're going to have trials. You're going to have, your car's going to break down, you're going to have a fender bender sometime in your life, you're going to get a ticket sometime in your life. This is going to happen. And the only way to avoid it is never to drive. In life, you're going to experience trials and tribulations. The only way to avoid them is to not do anything. Build yourself a concrete bunker in the basement of your house. Make sure you only get air that's just perfectly conditioned before it comes in. Don't ever have your food slid out of the door, and make sure it's sanitized first and that it has no flavor. And don't ever get married or have children or do anything else, and then maybe you'll never be hurt in life. But not very many people want to live that way. You know, part of the adventure and joy in life is taking risks, and everything that we do comes with risks. Living is risky, and there are trials that come. Now, that's what we want to focus our attention on in the time that remains, is the trials that come our way. And I'm going to describe to you three different kinds of trials that you'll find in the Scripture. There are many others, but these three are broad categories, and how we might respond to them with joy and what they do in our lives. But first, I want to recognize that, you know, there are various kinds of trials of various kinds of magnitudes. Some are very serious and severe, and we don't know how we can make it through. In fact, they take our breath away. Sometimes we're ready to give up on life, and they are so hard, we can't take those lightly. Some trials only seem really hard at the time. They seem overwhelming at the moment, but later on you look back and you realize, you know, that wasn't so bad. And you look back and see how good came out of that, and you're grateful for it. Like when I was 15 years old, I was dating a girl named Stacy. And I was head over heels for her. I mean, I just thought she was the best thing since ice cream, and better than ice cream. And We were dating, and I thought maybe she might be the one. Isn't it funny? At 15, I was thinking already that she might be the one. And so I was working drive-through at Hardee's at 105th and Metcalf one Friday night. And Stacy came through the drive-through with her best friend, Jenny. And Jenny's driving her through the drive-through, and I see Stacy there, and I give them their drinks or whatever they'd ordered. And then Jenny just looks up to me rather casually and says, "Adam, Stacy wants to break up with you." And she drove off. I mean, what a loser. She broke up with me in the drive-thru at Hardee's. And I was devastated. I mean, I'm serious. I thought my whole world was... I was so taken with this girl, and I had to step away from the drive-thru, and I went back into the employee break room, and I was so choked up by this that, you know, how could this happen? And God, I thought she was the one, and how could she break up with me through Jenny on the drive-thru? I remember my supervisor, Dave, came back and he put his arm around me and he said, "You know, it's okay." And he tried to love on me, but I mean, I was just devastated. But 3 months later, you know, I began to see my best friend in a new light. After 6 months, I finally worked up the courage to have a friend of mine ask her out, ask LaVon out on a date for me. And I began dating LaVon. And you know, I don't know where I would be today had Stacy not broke up with me in the drive-thru at Hardee's. But I'm most grateful that she did. You have experiences like that, don't you? Where at the time it seems devastating, but you look back and you see how something good came out of that and how grateful you are today for the tragedy or the hardship you went through then. But of course, those are only one kind of tragedy. There are others that are so much more serious than that. So painful that we can't imagine that James really was addressing those when he says, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds." Let's talk about three kinds of tragedy then briefly. The first are those kind of tragedies that happen when somebody does something evil to us. I mean, this is somebody who, not by accident, but by intention, has hurt us. They lied about us and got us fired from our jobs. They stole something from us. They wounded us in the abuse that they rendered to us. They hurt us physically, or they hurt someone that we love. Jesus said this is going to happen. Sometimes we have this idea in the Christian faith that if we're Christians, God's going to protect us from everything bad that would ever happen. How could we believe that when God's own Son was crucified on a cross? Jesus said that there are going to be people who are going to hurt you. For my name's sake, he said, that there will be times you'll be persecuted and hauled before the judges and the courts, and some of you will even be killed for your faith. Now, most of us are not persecuted in that way for our faith, but we may experience the evil of others that affects our lives and hurts us deeply. And Jesus has something interesting to say about how we deal with those trials. Every one of them is a trial that is also a test. And he says, here's the thing I want you to do when somebody hurts you. I want you to turn the other cheek. I want you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The Apostle Paul says it this way, also quoting from the book of Proverbs, I think it is, where he says that when your enemy does something that hurts you, you don't return curses for curses, but blessings instead. And in this way, you pour heaping coals upon their head. The idea is that you actually bring about their own conviction of the wrong that they did by you returning right or blessing for the hurt that they rendered you. The Scriptures talk about forgiving those who've wounded us. So every time this happens, there's a test. And it's a hard test to pass. When you first start off on the Christian journey, it's almost impossible to be able to forgive people who hurt you. And then over time, you gradually learn, you fail the test, and you see that when you return evil for evil, it never gets better, it gets worse. And over time, you say, you know, maybe Jesus knew something about how life is supposed to work. And you begin to try to follow, and you pray, and the Holy Spirit helps you until you're able to offer that kind of love in return for hurt. We look around in our world today, and the evil and the pain and the conflict that's happening, let's say in the Middle East alone, and one wonders, what would happen if any one of those factions in the Middle East chose to actually follow the teachings of Jesus and turn the other cheek and chose to return blessing for evil? Certainly they would be wounded for a time, but at some point, wouldn't you think that that might begin to change the hearts of people? But right now, the strategy doesn't seem to be working very well, and that is, let's return evil for evil and see what happens next. Well, it is hard to do this, but it's not impossible. James, whose letter we're reading, actually practiced this. Again, Hegesippus tells us that at James' death, James was taken to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees asked him to recant his faith. And when he refused, they pushed him off the pinnacle of the temple, and he fell down 40 to 50 feet. When they rushed down there, they found he was still alive. He hadn't died from the fall. And while he was writhing there on the ground, before they finished him off, they heard him pray this prayer, "Lord Jesus, please forgive them. Please forgive them." He passed the test. And those people would never forget that those were the words that he spoke about them as they were about to kill him. This summer, there was a parishioner who I was visiting with, one of our parishioners, and a remarkable man. I asked him how he was doing. I asked him that because several years ago, his son had been killed, murdered by another young man. And as we talked, he said, "You know, God has been working in my heart to allow me to forgive and to let go of the hate and the anger that I felt." He wasn't excusing what the young man did to his son. He wasn't saying he should be released from prison without any consequences. He wasn't saying it didn't matter. He was saying, "I'm beginning to see this young man as a person in need of God's redemption. And I'm beginning to let go of that which is destroying me." There's where you find joy, when you pass the test, when you follow the teachings of Jesus. It's not easy. Sometimes it's impossible for a season. I couldn't do what that man has done after just 3 or 4 years. But God is working in his life, and he's exemplifying what James was teaching us here, what Jesus taught us about life. Well, that's the first kind of trial. The second kind of trial is a trial that comes as a result of the consequences of our own actions. It's when we do something wrong and we find ourselves in trouble because of it. We do something wrong, or we do something we know is not in keeping with God's will, or we hurt somebody else, and it comes back and it reflects upon us. And in the end, there can be great trials and tribulations that are a result of our own actions. And many times we begin to see that as God's punishment upon us. Now, I want to talk about this for just a moment. The Bible says that God does discipline his children. You discipline your children. But many times when something terrible or tragic happens to us, I've found that we want to look at that as God's discipline or punishment. I want you to be very careful about when you attribute to God actions that are hurtful or evil in your life or bring trial to you. I've been with people who lost loved ones, and I've heard on several occasions people say, "What did I do that God is punishing me in this way?" Well, that can sometimes be a natural reaction, is when something bad happens, we think we did something wrong and God is punishing us. Here's what I want you to know about discipline. God is more loving than you are as a parent. God is more just than you are as a parent. What you would not do to your children to discipline them, God would not do to you. So God's discipline is always in keeping with his love and his justice, and it's always designed to move you towards repentance and to bring about blessings in your life, and it's always manifest in his love. Just like when your parents would tell you when you were growing up, "This hurts me more than it hurts you," when they disciplined you. And you know, you didn't believe it, but it was true. When God disciplines us, his discipline is always out of love, and it's not going to be something that is of the magnitude that many of us attribute to God's discipline. Nevertheless, our actions do have consequences, and most often God's discipline comes in simply allowing the consequences to take their natural toll in our lives when we've done what's wrong. I want you to listen to these words from the book of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews first quotes from Proverbs and then gives his own interpretation of this idea of the discipline of God. He says, "My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or lose heart when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every child whom he accepts. Endure trials for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom a parent does not discipline? He disciplines us for our good in order that we may share his holiness. Now, discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So if we understand this and we see there are consequences, and we're not happy about the consequences, but it's possible to approach them with joy if we believe that the consequences are God's way of moving us towards repentance and God's way of leading us in the path that he has for us. God is faithful. He's like a parent. His intention is not to throw you out of his family. It's to lead you into the path that leads to life. And so we approach these things and we do this. We recognize it's a test. Something bad has happened because I did something and the consequences are coming back to haunt me. How will I respond to that? Here's what I find is many people don't want to accept responsibility. They want to blame other people for the consequences of their own actions. That's not passing the test. But passing the test is humbly saying, "You know what? I did the wrong thing. I wished I hadn't said that thing that hurt you, and I realize now I'm paying the price for that. I was wrong to do that, and I'm really sorry, and I want to make things right." And that's what we do with God as well. We humbly repent before him and ask for his forgiveness, and we go in a different direction. Earlier this year, I received a letter from one of our members who's in prison. Over the last 10 years, we've had a half a dozen Church of the Resurrection members go to jail or go to prison, typically for white-collar crimes. And in every case, when the member was going to prison, it seemed as though their whole world was crashing around them. Some of them lost their families. Most of them lost their careers, their social status. Many of them lost their financial worth, their net worth. And in the midst of that, it seemed very dark, and now they're going off to prison. But here's what I've noticed. In every case where I've had dealings with the folks afterwards, and that's been probably 5 of the 6, in every one of those cases, the comments that they gave back to me, either in letters, emails, or in our personal conversations, were always the same. And they said, "Adam, I would not have believed it, but this has been one of the best things that ever happened to me." Interesting. This letter that I received from this man earlier this year, I had told him that before he went to prison, and he wrote me and he said, "You were right. I can't believe it, but God is working in my life in ways I never would have imagined. And Adam, this has been one of the pivotal experiences of my life. I am grateful that I'm in this place right now." Well, when you know that God's got your life in His hands, and that whatever you're walking through, God is going to walk through it with you, and God's desire is that you humble yourself and repent, and when you do that, you can count on the fact that God is going to see you through the other side. And that's how we consider it pure joy when we face these kinds of trials. Now, there is a third kind of trial that I want to mention before we close, and those are the tragedies, challenges, infirmities, and disappointments that just happen in life. They're not a result of somebody wanting to do evil to you. They're not the result of you doing the wrong thing and you're being punished. They're just what happens in life. They're the ordinary potholes and fender benders. They're the sicknesses and sometimes the tragedies that were outside of your control. They happened to you, but you didn't do anything to bring them on. And perhaps neither did anyone else. They're all the victims of Hurricane Katrina or the Southeast Asia tsunami or the people who get sick every year with cancer or other kinds of illnesses. They're the relationships that somehow just are unable to be sustained, or they're the economic downturns which cause people to be laid off from their jobs, and a whole host of other kinds of tragedies, challenges, infirmities, and disappointments in life. And these will happen. They are going to happen in our lives. Now, when they happen, our natural tendency is to look for someone to blame, and we've already said there doesn't appear to be anyone to blame for these. We want to sue somebody when we're really hurt. We want to blame somebody. We want somebody to make it right. And when we can't blame somebody else, and when we don't see how we can blame ourselves, there's only one person left to blame, and that's God. And so we blame God. We become angry with God, and we cry out to God, or maybe we punish God by saying, "I don't believe in you anymore." And God is big enough to deal with our anger and our disappointment. But God gets blamed for a whole lot of things that God had nothing to do with. I mean, we live in a world where there's dangers and difficulties. Now, the challenge, of course, is that there are some Christians who believe that God has scripted out your life, that you're living a drama that God has already written from day one. Every single act in your life, God has predetermined. God has predetermined that you would be in church today, what clothes that you were going to wear today, where you're going to eat brunch or lunch today. God has predetermined every single action of your life. You only have the illusion of free choice, and so you're just living out this drama that God wrote in advance. Well, if that's the case, then every tragedy and every difficulty and every bad thing that happens in your life, God wrote into the script, and you're right to blame God for them. But most Christians that I know don't believe that God has written out a script for every event in your life and plans for all those things to happen for you, but instead that God has given you the freedom to live. And we live in a world where there are dangers and challenges and risks, and that's part of life. And what God hasn't promised is to deliver us from all of those things. What God has promised is to walk with us through them, to guide us in our lives by the Holy Spirit, by the Scriptures, by the church, to surround us with friends in Christ who carry us through the difficult times. And He's promised that when this life is over, there will be a crown of life that's given to those who endure to the end. Now, God can deal with it when you're angry with God, and there are times we will be. But in the end, somewhere along the way, you come to the point where you say, you know, maybe that wasn't God's doing, but here's what God has done in this situation. We hold on tight, even when we're angry with God, we hold on tight and we don't let go of our faith, because where else will we turn for hope in the midst of those dark times? The psalmist cried out. There are a whole category of psalms called the lament psalms, complaint psalms. And they cried out to God, like Psalm 22, where the psalmist cries these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And you remember that Jesus says those same words from the cross. Now, do you think that Jesus really believed that God had forsaken him? Or was he expressing what anyone feels when you're going through that dark times? God had not forsaken Jesus. But at the moment, Jesus couldn't see God's care for him. That prayer captured what he was feeling. You remember the book of Job is an interesting case study. Job is the story of a man who was righteous, and he was experiencing all kinds of adversity, and his friends were saying, Job, you must have done something really bad to make God mad, because look at all these terrible things that are happening in your life. And of course, you, the reader, know when you're reading the book, he didn't do anything wrong. He was righteous and pious before God, and yet these things still happened. And his friends finally said to him, Job, your life is so bad, just curse God and die. Just give up and die, because life's not going to get any better. But you remember Job's response? Job says this. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. The psalmists say the same thing. Even though they cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They say, yet will I trust in your unfailing love. The writer of Lamentations, when Jerusalem had been destroyed and all the people had been carried away as slaves, thousands of them had been killed by the Babylonians, the writer of Lamentations walks through the city and he says, my heart is empty and in pain like wormwood and gall. But this I remember, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never fails. His mercy never comes to an end. It is new every morning. We continue to hope in God. We trust in Him. We believe that when this life is over, we have a crown of life for us. We know this life is only temporary, not permanent. We know that God will walk us through the trials, and He carries us through the other side. We know when we can't even think to breathe, life is so hard that somehow He's going to sustain us. And through all of those things, He's going to be at work in our lives to transform us and make us the people He wants to be. And therefore, we can consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. James Palenque, perhaps you heard his story this last week. He was the one lone survivor of the airplane crash in Lexington, Kentucky 2 weeks ago. He was the co-pilot of that airplane. 49 people were killed. You remember the plane was on the wrong runway, and it was too short, and they tried to take off anyway, and ended up crashing at the end of the runway. He was unconscious for the first week, but this week he regained consciousness. And one of the first questions he asked his mother sitting in the hospital room was, why did God do this to me? His mother was a very wise woman. And she said, honey, God didn't do this to you. This was just an accident. It's just part of what happens. You were on the wrong runway, and the people in the tower weren't paying attention, and the devices on the plane were not working the way they should have. Honey, God was not doing this to you. But God will sustain him. And God is the hope for all of those who perished on that plane. And God's Spirit is the one who comforts those who grieve. And God surrounds us with people who carry us through the hardship in our lives. And therefore, there comes a time we can look back and see God's hand sustaining us. And we can consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. Dr. David Osborne at Denver Seminary captured it well when he noted, too often we try to use God to change our circumstances, while God is using our circumstances to change us. This is part of what we see in suffering. It's not that God sends it to do this, but suffering does, in the end, do something to us when by faith we hold on tight to God. James says it this way. He says, the trying of your faith produces perseverance or endurance, and you keep holding on every time, and you find your endurance is strengthened. And when endurance is finished doing what it does, you become spiritually mature and complete, lacking in nothing, James says. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. He says, we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Well, this is what we come to know and see as Christians. A unique perspective on suffering. In the New Testament, consistently, Jesus said, blessed are you when you suffer. When the disciples were beaten for their faith, Paul and Silas in a prison cell in Philippi are singing hymns of praise to God. The disciples, when they were beaten before the Sanhedrin, walk out praising God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. James, when he's lying there dying on the concrete beneath the temple, is praying for God's forgiveness for those who hurt him, and he considered it pure joy to have suffered for the sake of Christ. We look for how God is going to take and redeem the suffering in our lives and bring about something good. It is a test. And we are strengthened by the test when we hold on tight and don't let go. So it was with Fanny Crosby. You know Fanny Crosby. She was the most prolific hymn writer who's lived on the history of our planet. Charles Wesley wrote several thousand hymns. And Fanny Crosby wrote 8,000 hymns. Remember, Fanny Crosby was born with perfect eyesight. When she was 6 weeks old, her mother noticed that she had a cold in one eye, and she called a doctor. Unfortunately, this doctor was a fraud. He'd never spent a day at medical school in his life. He showed up to take their money, and what he prescribed for the cold in the girl's eyes was to pack her eyes with mustard. And she went blind. Fanny Crosby would never see a day in her life after those first 6 weeks. It's interesting how she described this when later in life she reflected upon her blindness. She said, "I thank God for this dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things all around me." How much poorer our worship would be without Fanny Crosby's "Christ the Lord is risen today," or "Pass me not, O gentle Savior," or "I am thine, O Lord," or "To God be the glory." And I can picture this little blind woman seeing in her mind's eye, writing these words, you know them, it's her best loved hymn, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story," she sings. "This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Listen to these words. Imagine blind Fanny, what she's seeing here when she writes, "Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy and whispers of love. Yes, this is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." So finally, that third stanza, which captures the peace she has, "Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love." Join me in the refrain, you know it. "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." So James tells us this: you're going to be tested. There are trials all around you, and you're going to fall into them every day. Temptations, tests, and trials. Some are so hard you can hardly breathe, and some aren't so bad when you look back on them in the end. Everyone is a test. And as you hold on tight to your faith and you persevere, endurance builds up in your heart. God uses these things to shape character in your life. And one day, those who endure will receive the crown of life. And therefore, you can consider it pure joy. Let's pray together. Oh God, we hear the words of James, and yet still, for many of us walking through difficult times, it's hard to imagine considering them pure joy. Lord, you know there are some sitting here and their life is so hard right now, and they can hardly breathe. And perhaps your word to them today is just hold on tight and don't let go. I've got you in my arms. Lord, bless and keep them. Sustain them by your power. Help them to hold on tight. Lord, for many of us, we face temptations every day, and it's so easy to give in to those temptations. When we fail the test, oh God, help us to notice, help us to see, and help us to long to get it right the next time, to grow in you day by day. In the hardships, oh Lord, and the difficulties in our lives, we pray that you would use them to shape in us character, endurance, and hope, and help us to carry one another through the dark times. Lord, we offer our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.